Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, back to Romans chapter 1. After enjoying a week in the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, we are back in our study of this purest gospel. That's what has been called the book of Romans, the purest gospel. That we have finished our introduction to the purest gospel, and now we are ready to begin the main body of the letter. In the last couple of weeks, before going back to look at the quotation from Habakkuk, we looked at the theme of the letter there in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You can follow along in your Bibles as I remind you of the theme of the letter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God by faith, I think that is the way to summarize those two verses and to summarize the message of the gospel according to Paul here in the book of Romans. He talks about the revelation of the righteousness of God there in verse 17, the righteousness of God being revealed from faith for faith. And that ties in then with how he begins this first section in the main body of the letter. And you see that our subject for this morning is the wrath of God. Now that might seem like a strange way to start a letter that is about the gospel, the good news of salvation. That as the Apostle Paul introduces his main theme, that he wants to show us that we are righteous by faith. That the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God gives to us, is a righteousness that is received on the basis of faith and through faith. That righteousness of God is necessary because in and of ourselves we have no righteousness, but in fact we are those who are unrighteous. That's why the letter, the purest gospel, begins with the subject of the wrath of God. And you see, the title this morning isn't just the wrath of God, but the present wrath of God. It is the wrath of God that is being revealed in the present time. There is a future day of wrath that God has prepared, a day that he has appointed in which he will judge the world in righteousness. But that's not all there is to the wrath of God, that future wrath. There is a present wrath of God revealed from heaven, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Romans 1, 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, are one of the most profound parts of the Scripture, a part of Scripture that became especially meaningful to me as I was tested in my faith as a young man at the University of Nebraska, Lincoln. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter is really one of the most important passages in the Bible for developing a biblical worldview. There's different worldviews that are competing in our society. We don't have a unified worldview as a society. You have a religious part of our society, a religious right, as it's often been called, the Judeo-Christian worldview that has been the roots of Western civilization. But in the last several hundred years, that Western civilization worldview has been challenged by an emerging Western worldview that is not theistic, but is atheistic, that is secular in its approach to life, and that is humanistic. So secular humanism is the major worldview that I encountered growing up, going to public school, and then learning all branches of knowledge that I was able to study at the University of Nebraska from a secular humanistic worldview. And so Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, became very important to me as I made the choice as to which worldview I was going to believe. Was I going to believe the worldview that I was taught in church and in Sunday school? Or was I going to believe the worldview that I was taught in school for 5 days a week and then going into my college career? Well, Romans 1 will really help us to analyze these competing worldviews, and not just these worldviews, but there are other worldviews besides these two. In fact, the secular humanist worldview is not the worldview that Paul is writing about here in Romans 1 when he's speaking about the wrath of God, but instead he's talking about the polytheistic pagan worldview of the ancient Greeks and the Romans, a religious worldview. a theistic worldview, but not a monotheistic worldview. Very interesting, the variety of worldviews that we have to contend with. And it seems like in our multicultural age, we have all of them. They're all around us. And this passage becomes so valuable in that discussion. Now, when I speak of the wrath of God, let me read verse 18 to introduce you to why that is our subject this morning. You see there in the text that as Paul begins his main body of the letter, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So here, the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, talking about the present wrath of God, not the future wrath, the day of judgment, but the present wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of men. And when it comes to the subject of the wrath of God, this is somewhat of an embarrassing subject for most Christians. It's something that we don't like to talk a lot about, and different Christian groups will shy away from it more than others. I was interested to find out this week as I listened to sermons and did research on this passage that it was back in 2013 that there was a bit of a controversy regarding the wrath of God in relation to a certain hymn that is a contemporary hymn that we enjoy very much and that many Christians do, "In Christ Alone." And there's a line in that hymn, "In Christ Alone," where it says, "On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Well, in 2013, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, a denomination of which our church was a part of for over 50 years in the latter half of the 19th century, the latter half of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Well, the PCUSA was forming a committee to talk about their hymns and what was going to be in their hymnal. They wanted to include the hymn "In Christ Alone." But they noticed while they were including the hymn that the hymn in their hymnal had slightly different words on this line than what was sung by most people. In the PCUSA songs and what they'd been singing in their churches, it said, "On that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, of course, a true statement, the love of God was magnified at the cross of Jesus Christ, but interesting that it had been changed. Now, the hymn committee hadn't known that it had been changed without permission, and they assumed that they had already gotten permission from the authors to change that line. But when they contacted them about it, the author said, "No, we've never given permission to change that line in our hymn." And they asked him, "Well, would you mind if we changed it because we like this reading better?" And they said, "No, we really don't want to change it. We think that it's right the way that it is, that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ when he became the substitution and atoned for our sins as a sacrifice." And so the committee had to decide, well, do we put the hymn in with the wrath of God being satisfied, or do we take the hymn out? And they voted 9-6 to take the hymn out of the hymnal, and that caused a little bit of discussion at that time about the wrath of God and what church's different viewpoints on the atonement are. Well, you see how the wrath of God is very relevant to your view of what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on the cross. And so when we come to the book of Romans, which is the purest gospel, and Paul's going to be explaining to us what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, well, he has to start off by explaining what the wrath of God is so that we can understand why Jesus Christ died and what the gospel really is all about. I've heard it said this week, and I believe it, that without the wrath of God, there really is no gospel. Without the wrath of God, there is no gospel. For without the wrath of God, there is no need for the gospel. And you end up with something that is not a gospel at all, but is instead just morality, legalism. And that's not what the gospel is. So let's take a closer look at this passage this morning, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. We're going to spend several weeks here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So we're just getting the first part of it this morning. We'll see how far we get. Before we actually jump into the outline for our text, I wanted to remind you of our outline for the book. As we begin our study of the main body of this letter, we have completed our study of the introduction in the first 17 verses, the theme being there in verses 16 and 17. So then, as we begin, the outline that I like takes chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, and shows us mankind's works. Or you could say mankind's unrighteousness. See, it's the unrighteousness of mankind that makes it so that we need a gift of divine righteousness from God. We don't have a righteousness of our own based upon our works, but we have a righteousness that comes to us as a gift by God's grace through faith. So he has to first establish human unrighteousness in order to show us the need for divine righteousness. That's why he begins there in those 2.5 chapters on mankind's work. And that then leads us to Christ's work. As mankind has shown himself to be under the wrath of God, deserving of judgment, then the need for the coming of a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has been manifested. He's laid the groundwork for why we need Christ, and then he explains the work of Christ and how that work is received by faith in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. But that's not the end of the gospel. That's the beginning of the gospel, because we still have to talk about the Holy Spirit's work, because God doesn't just save us from the penalty of sin, but he saves us from the power of sin. And God's salvation is not just the work of Christ, but it's also the work of God's Spirit. And the work of God's Spirit in salvation is detailed in Romans chapters 5 through 8. The gospel is a full gospel. It's a gospel that sets us free from the power of sin, that sets us free from the penalty of sin, and that also will set us free from the presence of sin. And in chapters 9 through 11, we see the Father's will. We've got Christ's work, the Spirit's work. I could say the Father's work, but I think will works a lot better there. When we get to 9 through 11, you'll see why we've chosen that word in the outline. Still starts with W, so you can forgive me for changing that pattern. Then in chapter 12 through 15, we have the sixth part of the book, which details the church's work. This corresponds with mankind's works, except it's the opposite. Instead of unredeemed mankind, now we've got redeemed mankind, the church, and the work that we do by faith in Christ. And then you have the conclusion. So you've got a wonderful parallel structure with the introduction and the conclusion, mankind's works and the church's works, and then in between, the work of the Trinity in the gospel in saving us from our own unrighteousness to the righteousness of God that we are now able to work because of Christ, because of the Spirit, because of the Father. So then, this is our outline for this morning. We're going to look at the wrath of God, the reason for God's wrath, and how God's wrath is shown in action. What is the wrath of God? Why is God wroth, angry? And how does God demonstrate his wrath in the present time? That's the big idea here this morning. Before we read the text, bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. God, we come to your word this morning and we ask you to illumine our minds. Lord, there is light in your word. There is life in your word. There is power in your word. And we are gathered here together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that your Spirit might minister to us the truth of God that is able to transform us from the inside out. Is able to change the way that we perceive the world, change the way that we relate to you, change the way that we understand ourselves, so then take us from darkness into light, from error into the truth. May you do that work in our hearts today, Lord, for all of us still have error in our heart. All of us still have darkness in our mind, and we want the light of your word to dispel it, to be replaced with the light of faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, follow along as I read it out loud for us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's probably about as far as we're going to get this morning. Let's begin by talking about the wrath of God. As I said, God's wrath is kind of an embarrassing subject for Christians today. Evangelicals tend to shy away from it. Non-evangelicals tend to reject it outright. The wrath of God is a countercultural theology. It seems to be archaic. It's a primitive holdover from a previous age that we have now evolved beyond in our understanding of divinity. But is that the truth? Here in the book of Romans, in the purest gospel, the New Testament, following the death of Christ on the cross as a demonstration of the love of God, we still have the preaching of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a concept that is restricted to the Old Testament scriptures of the Jewish people in their ancient religion, primitive religion. No, the wrath of God is essential in the New Covenant, in the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very last book of the Bible is the book of God's wrath, the book of the revelation of the wrath of the Lamb, as it is called in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's personal indignation towards human sinfulness. It's a definition that I enjoyed from one of the commentators on this passage, Cruz. The wrath of God is the personal indignation towards human sinfulness. God's personal indignation towards human sinfulness. And I would add to that, with the resulting punishment. Not only is it his indignation, not only is the wrath of God his attitude towards sin, but it's the attitude that has the resulting action of punishment. As I mentioned, we see it throughout the Bible. You see it in the Exodus, the wrath of God poured out upon Egypt and its king. You see it in the Old Testament, as the wrath of God comes down upon the covenant people of God, leading to their destruction and their exile at the end of their kingdom. You see it in the New Testament, the revelation of John, as the wrath of God is poured out in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ himself has sent his angel to reveal to John, to reveal to us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Heaven is God's abode. It is the place that is supernatural. The physical heaven, the physical sky, is a picture, a portrait of what is above us, what is beyond us, what we cannot reach. And just as God has created the physical heaven, it illustrates the spiritual heaven, the holy place in the world of the Spirit, where God dwells in unapproachable light. And in that unapproachable dwelling of God in light, he sits on a throne of justice. He sits on a throne of judgment. And from the spiritual high place, he pours out wrath upon unrighteous mankind, men and women. The wrath of God is such an important theme in the Bible that it's mentioned 223 times in the Old Testament, very often being associated with the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament prophets, that future wrath, that eschatological wrath. In the Apostle Paul, God's wrath is referred to 18 times, 11 of which are focusing on the wrath of God on the last day, the eschatological wrath of God. But here, in our text today, we have a different kind of wrath. It's still God's wrath, but it's not that future wrath. It's not the wrath that he is storing up, that he's going to pour out at the right time, but it's the wrath that he is currently revealing. Now, many Christians seem to shy away from any idea of a passion in God's wrath. We like to try to differentiate the wrath of God from human wrath by removing from God's wrath any personal element or any idea that it is an outburst of anger. You know, you've all seen men and women get angry and have an outburst of anger. And we see that and we think, well, that's not what God's wrath is like. God's wrath is not this personal outburst of anger. Well, actually, God's wrath is a personal outburst of anger. It's not petty. It's not irrational. It's not a lot of the things that our wrath is, but don't take the emotional aspect out of God's wrath as some Christians like to do. C.H. Dodd was a commentator on the book of Romans and one that is on the liberal side of things, and he said, "The wrath of God is the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe." Well, yes, the wrath of God does have to do with cause and effect in a moral universe, but who created the universe? Who's behind the universe? Who upholds the universe? Who's working all things in the universe according to His will? The universe has a personal God who has set it up, who is working through it. And God's wrath is not impersonal. It's not merely a process. God's wrath is a fiery and fierce thing. It is true, God's wrath is not capricious, it's not irrational, but it is passionate. The wrath of God is passionate. I'd like you to look at a few Old Testament passages with me on this subject. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Now, I might just be a simple man. Maybe I'm just not reading my Bible in sophisticated enough fashion. But when I read the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't get a sense of a God who is merely carrying out cause and effect in a moral universe, but I get the sense of a God who is fiery in His wrath. A God who takes sin personally and who gets very angry at sin. You see this in Exodus chapter 32. This is where the people of God, after promising to keep God's commandments and hearing them declared in the voice of God from the mountain in thunder and flame, just a short time earlier, a matter of weeks before this event, they have disobeyed God's commandment and they built themselves a golden calf to worship in place of the invisible God. So God says in Exodus 32, you can pick it up there in verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" Notice how God is so much like us in this respect. That when the people are doing well, they're my people. When the people are sinning, they are your people. We're not all that different from God in how personal we are. Don't think of God as impersonal. When the people are sinning, they are not His people. Your people, Israel, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" God is ready for an outburst of wrath to destroy the people of Israel in the fire of His anger. That's the God of the Bible. Now, if you don't like that God, you can come up with some other God. But you better have a good reason for believing in some other God. Because if you're wrong about who God is, and you decide to worship a different God, you have this God to deal with. He continues on in verse 12, come down, Moses pleads for the people. And Moses in his prayer, he says, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." God's anger is a burning anger. It's a furious fire. Don't misunderstand the nature of God as He reveals Himself. Don't get your idea of God from Christian radio. Don't get your idea of God from Christian culture. Don't get your idea of God from any preacher. Get your idea of God from the Scripture. Read it and believe it. Come with me to the book of Numbers. Right after Exodus, you've got Leviticus and then Numbers. These books of the Pentateuch, the foundation of the Christian faith. Numbers chapter 11 is a whole chapter revealing God's attitude towards the sin of His people. It starts off with the people complaining in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes in the wilderness. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Now, God is the one who has inspired the Scripture. He could have written it any way that he wanted to. If he wanted to write this, that God saw that they'd done wrong, and as a natural cause and effect in a moral universe, he brought the consequences of their sins upon them, he could have written it that way. But he didn't write it that way. He said, "My anger burns." And I think we all know what it looks like when somebody's anger burns. Come down to verse 10. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses has had enough. Like, I'm tired of the people sinning and you being angry with the people and nothing's working out very well, and here we are just wandering and dying in the wilderness. I don't like this plan. I don't like how things are going. God's not happy. Moses isn't happy. The people aren't happy. Sounds like a family. Numbers chapter 11, verse 33, come down to the end of the chapter. God sends them quail, meat, because they've been complaining against God that they don't have meat. They're tired of the manna. And you see there in verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Well, as you can probably surmise, I can continue through this with hundreds of verses throughout the Scripture. God's anger is a fierce, fiery wrath. And when it explodes, you don't want to be on the other side. God's wrath is the kind of reaction you would get from me if you tried to hurt my youngest daughter in my presence. I would be quick. I would be fierce. I would explode. You haven't seen me do that because you haven't tried to hurt my daughter in my presence. God's attitude towards sin is like that. Let's come back to Romans and take a look at why God is so angry. We've talked about the wrath of God. It's a fierce wrath. It's a fiery wrath. Why? Why is God angry? Why is he revealing his wrath from heaven? He's revealing his wrath from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God hates ungodliness and unrighteousness. These are two ways of describing the same basic disorientation of the human heart. Our orientation away from God and towards sin and idolatry. And God is wrathful against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that unrighteousness and ungodliness of men is their suppression of the truth. What is the heart of mankind's sin? The heart of sin, the reason why God is angry, is because people, men, women, children, they hold down, they suppress, they stifle the truth. What truth is that? What truth does mankind suppress and stifle? Paul's going to explain that for us. Notice all of the sentences here that start with the word for. For the wrath of God. For what can be known about God. For his invisible attributes. He's going to go into a detailed explanation for the wrath of God. The truth that is suppressed is the truth that can be known about God. Verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. So the truth that they're suppressing is this knowledge of God that God has made plain to them, that God has shown to them. You say, well, how has God made the truth about himself known? Because, you know, you go to the university and sounds like God has not done a very good job of making the truth of himself known. You talk to someone like a Richard Dawkins and he'll say, well, if there is a God, he's done an exceedingly good job of hiding himself. I've looked throughout the universe and I've looked through the telescopes and I've looked through the realms of physics and I have not seen God anywhere. God says, you have. God says, I have shown you. God says, I have not hidden myself, but I have plainly revealed myself to all mankind since the foundation of the world. Look at Paul's explanation. He says, for, in verse 20, how has God revealed the truth about himself to the world? How has he shown the truth to the world? For, verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It's fascinating that Paul is able to declare that the invisible nature of God is clearly seen, a word that refers to physical sight, in the things that God has made. You don't have to be a scientist with telescopes and microscopes, able to peer into the edge of known space and down into the smallest microcosm. You don't need to be able to understand biology on a sophisticated level. But ever since God created the world, with the most simple human being that is on the face of the earth, by just looking at what God has made, we have the knowledge that we need in order to recognize that there is an invisible God. There is an invisible God who is greater than his creation. There is an invisible God who has divine power, that he is eternal, that he is above his creation, that he exists beyond his creation. So if you go into the Far East and you are taught this mysticism that God is in everything and everything is in God and that God is equal to the created universe, pantheism, that is a lie that is only able to be believed because of the suppression of the truth. The only reason anyone believes the lie of pantheism is because they have willfully rejected the knowledge of the invisible God who has created this universe and who is above it. Or if you come to the Western world and you hear from Carl Sagan, the universe is all there is, all there ever was, all that ever will be. The only way that Carl Sagan or anyone who thinks like him is able to believe that is because of a willful suppression of the truth that God has made evident, that God has made plain to all mankind, from the young child to the sophisticated physicist. Everyone knows the truth, and everyone suppresses the truth. And this is why God's wrath is against mankind. God's wrath is on the United States. Not because of all of our immorality. Not because of all of our injustice and slanders in our power struggle. The wrath of God is not upon the United States because of any of these actions. The wrath of God is upon our country and upon every nation that is on this earth because of the misorientation of the human heart. Because our hearts are suppressing the truth about God. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about anyone. It's the most important thing about any group of people. If you believe a lie about God, that has consequences. The first consequence is God is angry. You believe lies about God. That makes God angry. Will you deny to God the right to be angry when he is slandered? When you yourself feel angry if anyone goes about telling lies concerning you? Would you deny to God the right to be angry and declare your right to be angry if I go out and undermine your reputation and your name? If I went out and took away everything that was yours and precious to you and gave it to somebody else, and you'd say, that's not right. I'm going to fight for what is mine. I'm going to fight for my rights. But God, he can't fight for his rights. He can't be concerned about his rights. How evil is the human heart that would say that towards God? The wrath of God is revealed currently from the spiritual heavens against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of mankind in every culture and every place, religious or non-religious, atheistic or theistic, because the knowledge of God is being actively suppressed. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are being forgotten about on purpose in order to embrace a lie. God says that they are without excuse. Ever since the creation of the world, this is not something you need a Bible to understand. All you need is a human brain and a world to understand. And therefore, the rejection of this knowledge is inexcusable. You know, we go to the world and we act like they have a good excuse for not believing in God. We go to somebody and we go, well, I can understand why it's hard for you to believe in God because, you know, there's so much evil in the world and so much difficult things, and how could a good God allow all these evil things to happen? And I can understand how it'd be hard for you to believe in God because, you know, you've got all this scientific evidence that seems to point towards this other worldview, and there's, you know, difficult things in the Bible that are contradictions, and I understand. God says, I don't understand. Well, you might be able to understand because you're a sinner like them, but I see things clearly. I see things righteously. And I don't understand why any intelligent human being whom I have created in my image would deny to me the glory and the honor that is due to me for creating everything that is good. You want to blame me for everything that's bad that is a result of your choices and your actions, and you want to deny me any of the glory for everything that is good that comes from my choices and my actions because you are evil. God is good. Man is evil. Don't reverse them. Don't believe the lie. Don't get caught into their worldview and start to justify unbelief. There is no justification for unbelief. They have no excuse. They are without an apologetic, is a literal translation of this word. This is a bold condemnation of wicked unbelief. We don't have to be sheepish. We don't have to be fawning. We're not trying to get their approval. We are trying to tell them the truth as ministers of God, not as those who are trying to get favors from men. What is the lie? Look at verses 23 and 25 again. Actually, I haven't gotten to verse 25 yet, but look at verse 23 again. They exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That word exchanged is an important word throughout this passage. You see it there in verse 23. You see it in verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's a repetition. There's a thrice repetition in this passage because this is a passage that is explaining things in a very clear and powerful way that we don't have a lot of parallels for in other parts of the Bible. So God repeats it for us here so we're sure not to misunderstand it. Paul shows us his logic, repeating it three times, using different words so that it becomes very clear. The exchange of the glory of God for the idol. The exchange of the truth about God for the lie. Instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, we worship and serve the creature. This is the reason for the wrath of God. The lie of the Greco-Roman world wasn't atheism. It was polytheistic idolatry. That was the lie that Paul is talking about here. How then does this passage relate to our culture in the Western world? We're not dealing so much with polytheistic theism and idolatry, but instead we're dealing with an atheistic humanism. Well, when the polytheist makes an image of God, very often that image is in the likeness of mankind. And secular humanism has exchanged the worship of God with the worship of the human. Every worldview that is not the biblical worldview has this in common. They worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator. whether you actually make an idol of some representation of a deity, or whether you just worship in your heart humankind. Both are partaking of the same basic lie. Both are receiving the same wrath of God. The way that our society has deteriorated ethically and morally is exactly the same way the Greco-Roman society deteriorated ethically and morally. The wrath of God that was revealed then looks exactly like the wrath of God that is being revealed now, even though there are some superficial differences in the worldviews. Because when it comes down to it, there's really only two worldviews. You worship the Creator, or you worship the creature. And I'm not talking about atheism versus theism. These Romans that were pagans, they were theists. They thought atheism was a dirty word. In fact, they accused the Christians of being atheists because they only had one God. And they said, look how theistic we are. We've got thousands of gods. Religious people can still worship the creation. They worship a god of their own creation. They live their lives for things. They make themselves the center of the universe. Religious people can be just as creation-worshipping as any atheist, and vice versa. When we bring the Creator down to our level, when we deify ourselves, when we believe the lie of the ancient serpent that you shall be like God, then we start to make God like us, making gods in our own likeness. This is the lie. This is the exchange. This is the reason for God's wrath. We're going to have to save God's action for next week. I knew we wouldn't get through the whole thing this morning. There's just too much here. A very powerful section. I hope this introduction to it is going to get you thinking this week, and that you'll come back next week to continue on with me. But before I move to the next part of our service, the worship and song, I would like to give you this concluding exhortation. The lie is to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so our hearts are restored when we worship and serve the Creator. Repentance, the essence of repentance, is to turn away from worshiping and serving the creature, myself, or any man-made god, to serving the Creator. That's a reorientation of the heart at the most fundamental level. And when God saves you, as I believe most of you are saved, when God saved you, He turned you away from your idolatry, and He turned your heart back to Him. And at that most foundational level, you are a worshiper. And you have been redeemed. You've been saved. You've been recreated in Christ Jesus in order to be a worshiper of the Creator. The chief and highest end of man. What is the chief and highest end of man? What is your purpose? What are you made for? Why are you here? You're here to worship God. You're here to glorify Him. You're here to honor Him. You're here to give Him thanks. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the atheists. Don't be like the humanists or the pantheists. Worship God. Love Him with your whole heart. Honor Him. Adore Him. Give Him the thanks that is due to Him. And everything else in your life will straighten out. Why do you sin? It's because you're not a worshiper of God as much as you should be. How do you stop sinning? Become a better worshiper of God. It all comes out of your heart with Him, as we're going to see next week. All the evil actions come from the evil heart. All the good actions flow from the good heart. And what is the good heart? It's the heart that is orientated to worship God and Him only. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. On this, all the others depend.